The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you take your Bibles, please turn with me. We've only got a few minutes together this morning. There are a number of things I want to cover with you. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. John the Elder is writing to a presbytery. He sends this message to seven churches. The first one at the list, probably the mother church of these churches, is the church at Ephesus. Follow along with me while I read these seven verses in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." May God bless his word. I want to engage you to do something for me if I can. I have to stay here. I'm sorry. I want to engage you to do something for me. I want to ask you to pray for me. There's a very important thing that's coming up in our life and ministry at Christ Covenant in Charlotte, North Carolina. We were involved, as we have been now for 3 years, in the life chain, and there was a very conscious dismissal of the presence of 6,000 people in Charlotte who stood in driving rain for 1 hour dealing with the issue of the sanctity of life, and the dismissal was by our one single daily newspaper, the Charlotte Observer. Since then, I've entered into three engagements with them over this one issue. One is I will be engaged in a public debate with Planned Parenthood, and then the second is that I will be also speaking with their editorial staff on the issue of journalistic integrity. And then the third thing is a page, is a column that I've securing the opportunity to do on the opposite of the editorial page on the issue of appropriate coverage of newsworthy items and how you don't allow analysis and editorializing to slip into news reporting. And I've thought about what to entitle that that page, that column. And I thought about just going ahead and borrowing from my younger life the phrase from Jack Webb, Dragnet, just the facts. That you don't need to editorialize, you don't need to sift, shape, or screen the news according to polls. That in fact the job of a newspaper is to report the news, to report the facts. I would like to take the liberty to do that with you today. I want to give you five facts, just the facts, and I want you to think about them because I really believe it's crucial to those of you who are in seminary education and leaving as you move into this world. Fact one, as you leave this environment, move into ministry, you are charged with the responsibility to take the kingdom of God into this culture and penetrate it, all the spheres of this culture. You are charged to penetrate it for the glory of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your charge. to make sure that the kingdom of God is a movement penetrating this culture. Now, some of you may be going to other places of service. If so, it's still the same charge. The kingdom of God is not to be maintained, it is to be a movement. And that movement is to penetrate all the spheres of society, whether it's journalism, whether it's education, whether it's politics, whatever area that we face, wherever we move, you are charged to make sure that the kingdom of God is penetrating. Why? For the glory of God. How? With the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cultures are penetrated when people are changed, and the only thing that changes people is the gospel. That's fact one. Fact two. The Western culture of North America is at the moment hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not in neutral. It is hostile. It is not reflecting the gospel. It is consciously hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's at best. The Western culture of North America is at the moment hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is consciously declaring historic Christianity irrelevant. Hostile and consciously declaring historic Christianity as irrelevant, inappropriate, unnecessary. It used to be a time that the job of a seminary was to produce pastors who preach the gospel and are good professionals. I believe that day is over. It's been over for a long time in producing people that go to other cultures. It's also over in this culture. Just catch this. Understand it. When you leave here and you go out into this culture, no longer is the pastor of a church, no longer is that pastor considered one of the professionals in the community. You are now considered, at best, a decoration, a nostalgic remembrance of times past, something to be put up with for the sake of a few people who want that religion. But you're no longer considered relevant. No longer do people move in a community and say, okay, I need a professional. I need, in the professions, I need a doctor, I need a lawyer, I need, and I need a good pastor. No longer does that take place. Oh, they come in and look for doctors and lawyers and maybe therapists, but they don't look for you. When you leave here, you have to leave here with the mindset of a missionary. You are penetrating a culture that is hostile and that is consciously declaring you irrelevant and wants to move beyond you. It's not an easy culture to penetrate. It's not like stepping into some phenomena of where the gospel has never been preached, translating the Bible, preaching this glorious good news, telling these people that which you worship in ignorance, we now declare to you in truth. No, you step into a culture that has heard that truth in a powerful way at least a couple of times in the span of 300 to 400 years, has experienced the breath of God's blessing upon the gospel, and now consciously says, we don't want that, and calls darkness light and light darkness. How great is that darkness? You're not stepping into a vacuum where people are suppressing the truth of general revelation. You're stepping into something that has experienced biblical preaching and biblical Christianity, albeit an anemic church and an impotent church in this day and time, but has experienced it and its benefits and says, now we don't want it. We don't want any part of it. It's irrelevant. It's inappropriate. And we would just as soon it not be here. Fact three. The penetration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is directly related to the planting, strengthening, and passionate evangelism of the Church of Jesus Christ. The penetration of the gospel is directly related to the planting, strengthening, and passionate evangelism from the church that belongs to our Savior. When Paul was commissioned to take that gospel into that hostile culture, he went into that culture preaching the gospel, planting and strengthening churches. Now, I don't know where you are in terms of the church. I'm thankful today that we've moved somewhat beyond the parachurch movement, which I believe ultimately, while I appreciate the opportunity to work in certain parachurch situations, of which this seminary is one, and I serve on the board. But as we look at the basic issue of the organized organism, the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to understand Christ's love for His church. He went to the cross to place His church in this world. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So I tell you today, without any regrets or shame, I'm a churchman. And I want to love that organized organism as Christ did. And I want to see it flourish under a ministry perhaps like Paul would do, where he went and planted them, went back and strengthened them, sent help when they began to stagnate. And I want the people to understand that when the gospel goes forward, it goes forward from the base and the context of the Church of Jesus Christ as He has declared it to be alive, His body, and as He has organized it to exist. It's not just an organism, and it's not just an organization. It's both an organization and an organism, an organized organism. Fact four. The present church in this culture, the present church in this culture is in the midst of a downward spiral, better described as a death struggle. It is stagnant, it is declining, it is spiritually, functionally, and statistically dying. Fact. Let me support some of this with you. After we plant all of our after our aggressive church planting movement and everything that we do, after all that has been said and done, every year for the last 12 years, we have net loss of 3,500 churches in North America. After you take the ones that are planted, the ones that are barely hanging on, and you come to a final subtraction, we lose 3,500 every year. In the 1940s, there were 27 Bible evangelical oriented churches per 10,000 people. 1990, 12 of any stripe per 10,000 people. And folks, that's after billions of dollars devoted to the parachurch movement for the last 30 years. At best, we can say the church is impotent, it is anemic, it is hurting. It is in need of revitalization. Statistically, 88 to 91% of the churches in North America are in stagnation or decline. Now, let me ask you something. If God's called you to the gospel ministry, what kind of a call do you think you're going to get? On the board of Westminster Seminary is Frank Barker. He pastors Briarwood Presbyterian. One day he's going to move on. My guess is they're not going to call somebody out of seminary to take that ministry. I think one of the things you need to know, and sometimes we lose it in our pristine view of the church during the educational process, when you leave here, you are going to probably inherit a revitalization project. What do you do? How do you face it? What needs to happen? Now, some of you immediately are saying to me, well, Harry, I think I'll go plant a church. I would suggest to you that you shouldn't plant a church till you've served one effectively and know what one is and exactly been involved in one. I know there are exceptions. I know there are exceptions to that. But by and large, I would encourage you to take your turn in the trenches and to see how does the Lord bless your ministry on a staff as it ministers in a good model or in taking on one of these revitalization projects. Then you'll know exactly what needs to be planted and the real world and what it means to plant one there. And besides, let me be positive with you. Let me encourage you to take revitalization on as perhaps an easier task than church planting. When I went to Pinelands Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida, the church had been 900. It was down to 44 average attendance. average age 67. And I began to wonder, what was I in for? I remember the first Sunday, I tried to get to the back to shake hands. The parking lot was empty before I could get to the back of the sanctuary. I mean, they were in and out just as soon as they could. And there was no love of the brethren, no fellowship, just I came, I've gone, that's it. What do you do when you face a situation like that? I know everybody tells me, well, I just want to go plant a church. I don't want all that baggage. Well, let me give you a word of encouragement. I speak this from experience. When you go into church revitalization, you're usually in a dying situation, and there's this tradition. You remember the one, we've never done it this way before? There's a tradition that you've got to confront. But when you go plant a church and that core group gathers around you to plant that church of 25 or 30 people, can I tell you those 25? Don McNair has an interesting statistic. He says at the end of 3 years of your church planting enterprise, 90% of those people that are with you won't be with you any longer, or you won't be there. Now, do you know why he says that? He says that because usually in church planting, the people that come plant the church are not coming with you to plant a church or not coming for the denomination to plant a church. I know there are some exceptions to this, but usually they're there because they can't get along anywhere else. And they have an idea of what the church is, they have a messianic complex of what the church is supposed to be like, and you've become their opportunity to plant that church. And so for 3 years, the struggle for the vision, theology, and philosophy of that church is going to take place. And I tell you, it's a lot easier to deal with one dead tradition than 30 untried traditions. If you can just keep reminding them how dead it is. It was not hard at all to start small groups at Pinelands. I was waiting for someone to tell me, well, we can't give up Wednesday night prayer meeting. We've always done it that way before. The only people that did it that way were five people, my wife, myself, and three other people. So there was no one, all I had to do was point out, no one came and no one's praying. Our objective is to get people what? Praying, let's start two small groups. And so we began to look at the issue of revitalization. Now I'm going to give you fact five. It's the last one. In ministry, whether church planting or church revitalization, in ministry, there is the need to do the first things, not the exotic things. The first things. And I would suggest to you, you cannot get any more basic in doing the first things than a commitment to the priority of preaching and the exaltation of the glory of God and the declaration of the gospel. When Paul went to do the first things, that's what he did, preach. The glory of God, the greatness of God, and the graciousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of the cross did its work. Now, I understand there's all kinds of books available to you on how to market this church, of how to be seeker sensitive, of how to advertise, and how to program revitalization. When I went to Pinelands Presbyterian Church, I took the opportunity and time to visit 26 growing churches in the South Florida area. And they all had their little niche. They all had their little point of emphasis. They all had their grand vision. But one thing I noticed in each one of those churches was a superior communication of the Word of God from the pulpit for the glory of God. That's the one thing I noticed. Now, some did evangelism explosion. Some concentrated on leadership development. Some had the positive approach to what the church should be, and they would begin to advertise that and publicize that. And each pastor had his own pet dynamic that he was committed to. But the one thing I noticed, whether it was Coral Ridge Presbyterian or Emmanuel Presbyterian or Kendall Presbyterian, whatever church, Spanish River Presbyterian, First Presbyterian, Coral Springs, all of those churches I visited and those outside of the PCA where I served, the one thing I noticed is that every one of them had a superior commitment to the preaching of the Word of God and practice of it. I get letters every week from pastoral search committees. And the one thing that is in every letter, Harry, can you recommend someone to us that can preach? People are starving to hear from the Lord His word clearly, confidently, consciously. This church at Ephesus, I want you to think about it with me just for a moment. The church at Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. He spent 2.5 years there. He spent more time there than any other place. If you do your work in the book of Acts, you'll see that probably 11 churches were spawned out of this church planting effort. Paul came in. There was a reception to the preaching of the word. He left behind Aquila and Priscilla. They began to bring together a core group. He came back later. The church was solidified, and it began to grow and turned Asia Minor upside down. So much did it penetrate as a movement of the kingdom of God when that church was planted that they ended up with an economic war because the testimony of the gospel had ruined all of the economics surrounding idolatry. Churches are planted. People are sent out to do ministry. And about 15 years later, this vibrant, church-planting, dynamic statement of the movement of God's kingdom is in need of revitalization. I am absolutely convinced that when I can make a statement that the work of the kingdom of God is always one generation away from extinction concerning evangelizing the next generation, I can tell you also, I am absolutely convinced that each generation has to capture anew the vision of what it means to take the gospel of the kingdom to that community. If not, it begins to either maintain the status quo and then begins to die. And that's what happened at Ephesus. So Paul sent a revitalization pastor back. His name? Timothy. And if you want a manual on church revitalization, I would suggest to you 1 and 2 Timothy. Because that's what Paul is directing. It's not just simply pastoral epistles. It's a pastoral epistle to somebody in a revitalization project. And then one generation later, we find this bishop, this elder, John, writing back to that church and warning them that the lampstand is about to be removed because they are dying. They've got the form left. They've got the test for doctrinal purity. They don't tolerate evil, but they have left their first love. The passion has gone out. Performance is still there to some degree, but the passion is gone. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go back and do the first things. I want you to return to the first things. Well, the first thing in Ephesus was the passionate preaching of the gospel of Christ to the glory and grace and statement of the graciousness of God. That was the first thing. And that's what has to be done in revitalization or whatever issues face us. Oh, listen, I understand. There are all kinds of things to take a look at. How do you properly communicate to the community? The issue of vision, the issue of leadership development. I understand all of those ancillary dynamics of revitalization or church planting. But the one thing I know, and if you're going to plant a church or you're going to revitalize a ministry, the one thing I know that you carry with you is that coffee and donuts will not keep people coming back between Sunday school and church. They must hear the word of the Lord. And most times, you're not going to have a staff to attract them with the programs anyway. And you've only got 24 hours every day, and you've got to make a decision. And I'll tell you, not what your confessional priority is, but what your operational priority is by looking at the calendar. And in the calendar, there has to be a clear commitment to the preaching of the Word of God, if we are to communicate the life of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. Let me mention two things to you. You can see this battle going on today. I think Oz Guinness is right in that this current movement to market the church, while it has many great insights that need to be ciphered and sifted, this movement to market the church today is about to do what this institution stood against, and that was the co-opting of the church with the philosophy of the world. Once again, I want to make this clear. I think there are many things to glean about what it means to be seeker-sensitive. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not seeker-driven. For it understands, first of all, Unless the Lord God is exalted, there will be no seekers. None seek. He draws men unto himself when he is exalted. And that compassionate but clear exaltation of the Lord must take place. And if you want to see the impact of it, look at all of the different models of worship that you can choose from today. The edification model, the evangelistic model, the education model, the engineering model. They're all the models there. But there's a first place that you can begin to look. What is the purpose of worship? It's not to evangelize sinners. It's not to educate believers. It's not to so that the saints can get a blessing when they show up. Those are consequences of worship. The purpose of worship is to exalt the Lord. And that peace that God commands to be there, that reading and preaching of the Word, declares what people need. They think they need a therapist. They think they need a program. They think they need more money. They think they need a self-image. What they need is to know God. And that compassionate communication that this transcendent God has visited us in grace with his Son Jesus Christ is the word they need to hear. And they need a preacher. As the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to that revitalization project, the last thing he said to him before he was to die, preach the word. At all times and at any time, preach the word. Brothers and sisters, I wish you could have felt what I felt the day I stepped to that first Sunday in the pulpit at Pinelands. We were all scattered there. You could have set a cannon up, filled it with grape shot, and shot it through, and you may not have killed anybody. They were scattered all over there, the 30-something people that day, and there I was to deliver my first message. Well, I went to 2 Timothy 1:12. I am not ashamed of these things. I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him to that day, and just shared the gospel. Now, I'd already arranged with the organist who had been there 7 years. I'd arranged with her, when I get to the end, I'd like for you to take an interlude and play the organ, and then I'm going to close and invite people to Christ. I got to the end of the sermon. I closed my eyes. No organ. First Sunday. What an administrative genius. This thing's falling apart. Now, being educated at Westminster South Florida Theological Center, I knew exactly what to do in such cases. I opened my right eye and I turned back to look, where was this lady? She wasn't there. And then I heard her. She was here, crying. And she looked up at me. She said, Pastor, I don't know him. I've not believed in him. I need to be a Christian. And I went down and talked with her for a moment, put my arm around her. My wife came up and sat down with Roxanne, and Roxanne committed her life to Christ. I got to the back. Everybody's gone, just about. But one man standing back there, this ruddy-faced man, he comes up to me, and he puts his hand in my hand, and his name is Jack, and he says to me, he says, Harry, he said, we're glad to have you here. We're thankful. We want the Lord to bring life back to this church. But he said, I want to tell you something. I should have been up there with Roxanne today. And I said, Jack, who was the chairman of our deacons, I said, Jack, you don't have to come up there with Roxanne. Let's step into the study, and you can pray and commit your life to Christ right now. He said, I've already done that. I came back here with my wife, and I committed my life to Christ. But Harry, I've been here 14 years as a deacon, and I've been a hypocrite. I want to publicly own Christ next Sunday. Would you give an invitation? I said, if you insist, I certainly will. Thursday, I got a phone call. Jack cut his thumb off with a power saw, making furniture. I ran to the hospital, Jackson Memorial Hospital. They just put in microsurgical equipment, and they sewed it all back on. You know what they did after that? There was one of their first times using this equipment, and they put a button on the end of his thumb and tied it off and said, we hope this takes. I met him at his house, and I said, Jack, I don't understand why this has happened. I don't have all the answers, but I do know two things I want to share with you. Number one, Satan does not enjoy the commitment that you've made to Christ, and he's going to attack you. Second thing I'm going to tell you is God is greater than him, And God has promised your good and his glory in all things. Not that everything's good, but he will accomplish your good and his glory. Those are the two things I can tell you. And I prayed with him. He's got his hand all wrapped up and up in the air like this. And on Sunday, I look up at right after the call to worship, and here he comes in the back. Plenty of room to sit down, no problem. Comes in, sits down at the back. Second Sunday there. We get to the end of the sermon. I don't know what I preached. I don't think he knows what I preached. But I get to the end of the sermon. We're about to sing, and up steps Jack, and he walks down to the front in the song. I hadn't given an invitation. He just came. Right behind him came his wife. Right behind him came 26 more people. And we knelt and committed our lives to Christ. Some recommitment, some embracing Christ as Savior. Three out of five elders were converted that year. Converted. It was the gospel. I wished I had known more, but I do know this. Cosmetics and techniques and programs do not bring life. It's the gospel. And the first thing is to preach it. Two springs ago, I got a phone call from Roxanne. She could barely talk over the phone. And the same heart was in her that I'd met at Jack. When Jack got down to the front that day, I put my arms around. I said, Jack, I didn't expect to see you here today. He said, listen, Harry, he said, I don't know everything that's happened, but I know this. If Satan had taken my arm off at the shoulder today, I'd been here to honor Christ. See, that's why I knew life was going to come to that church. When I met Roxanne, talked to her on the phone, she called me and we sat talking long distance, and she had terminal lung cancer. This is a lady that was director of music, the Department of Music at Florida International University. This is a lady that had been in the New York Metropolitan Opera. This is a lady that had awards and everything. And she stood on the edge of eternity. There was a joy in her life. She said, I don't know whether the Lord's going to heal me. I'm praying for it, but if he doesn't, I'm ready to go. I'm anxious to go. And all she could talk about was that Sunday where 40-something people gathered in a dying church. She heard the gospel and responded to it by the grace of God. That's ministry. When that gospel touches people's lives, they touch other people's life with the gospel. Then we see life. Then we'll penetrate this culture. Don't be mad at the culture. The world will be the world. Love them with the gospel and preach it. Pour yourself out as a drink offering. Let's pray.